Canoeing the Mountains, Part 2. If you were here last week, you know that my comments are based out of a book by that title and written by a professor now at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California. But he wrote it on reflections out of his time as a Presbyterian pastor also in the greater Los Angeles area. The core of discovery, if you'd put up the first graphic, is a term that was given to the expedition of Lewis and Clark by the U.S. Army. This was President Jefferson's idea, and he was the one who instigated this, but the U.S. Army gave a title to it. And when I heard that term, I had forgotten that from my high school history, but I love the term. And you're going to hear me use the core of discovery about us as a congregation. To me, it's a perfect title for what we have been doing as a church over the last number of years as we've talked to you about something called the Vitality Pathway. Our prayers for God's renewal among us. What better thing to identify with as a church than a core of discovery? And so the expedition was a bold and dangerous idea. Nobody knew what was beyond St. Louis, other than a few trappers who had gone there. And it was equal in their day, 1904, to those of us who were alive in 1969 when America landed men on the moon. That was the kind of unknown that was surrounding the core of discovery. And what started as a party of 59 ended up 33 that made the journey and completed it. But one of the things, as I pointed out last week, that they discovered was two of their assumptions as a core were false. It wasn't just their assumption. All of the experts of the day agreed on this. Not only Americans, but the French, the Spanish, the Russians, all those who were exploring our continent. The experts agreed that there was a navigable river from the Missouri to the Pacific. They knew about the Pacific Ocean because ships had sailed up and down the coast. They had started to chart the waters that we're familiar with up in our area. But 300 years of experts on the geography thought that there was a water route between the Missouri River and the Pacific Ocean. That was the wrong assumption, number one. Number two was that the geography that they would find west of the Mississippi was going to be the same that they were familiar with on the east side of our country. They just figured maybe a few bumps in the road, but it's going to look pretty much like what we're familiar with. And when they arrived at the Rocky Mountains, even seeing these grand peaks that in the journals they said seemed to go on forever, even seeing those didn't compute because no American citizen had seen the Rocky Mountains. So the reality was there, but they weren't sure what to do about it. And so the next graphic is where we're going to pick up the story today. Last week we took you up to the Great Falls, the first big challenge where they had to portage around the falls. And it took them a month to do so. They thought, okay, that's the big challenge. Now we're going to find this route. And as they continued to trace the Missouri, they ended up coming upon the Rockies. And so they climbed up into the Rockies, and this was late summer. And as I pointed out last week, snow is already stays in the Rockies throughout the summertime in many of the parts of it. And they're wondering, how in the world are we going to survive? It isn't even winter, and we're already encountering inclement weather. And so, as I said last week, this was the adapt or die moment for the core of discovery. They could rationalize all they wanted about looking at their maps and trying to say, well, the map said, but this was their new reality. They needed to make decisions quickly because if it was this bad in August, what was it going to look like when winter really arrived? They had outdoor skills, obviously. They were trained outdoors men. But they weren't trained to traverse the snowy Rockies. And I made the analogy last week with what many of us have felt, especially in the last 10 years or so, about how quickly Western culture is changing. It is at a dramatic pace that I think most historians would agree is unprecedented. When you look at all sectors, from technology to social media to business to the changing morality, all of these things are signs that we are living in times of dramatic change. And I put a term that I just picked up from a sociologist called VUCA. So whenever you're feeling overwhelmed by change, you can just say, I got VUCA'd or something like that. Because it means volatile, uncertain, complex, and ambiguous. So you wake up in the morning, you're not sure, say, I got VUCA'd. But I want to apply it to another specific incident today, and that is one of the other big changes that we are seeing among Christians, and this was described by Jonathan and Liz, is we're seeing God's church become global. We're seeing barriers broken down between cultures. Missionaries are no longer being sent via steamship like they were in my parents' generation, where I have photos in the 1930s of my parents' church would go down to the docks in Seattle and put the missionaries on a steamship, and they would wave farewell, likely for life. There was no such thing as a quick furlough back home the way missionaries are today. And here we hear about, in our time, missionaries that are reaching the world through Bellingham. Things have certainly changed. That's a good thing, because God's church is now reflecting more of what it will look like in eternity. By 2040s, generally, sociologists say that white Americans, the Anglo-Americans that have dominated our own cultural experience, will no longer be the majority peoples in our own country. I think that's exciting. There's some scary parts to it, especially if you've been in power and privilege like white males have. I'm one of those. But I pray for that, because that will reflect God's church. And the trends are actually more accelerated than that in seminaries. This is exciting. The seminaries, the Christian seminaries in America, are reflecting that international growth. And our own denomination, I was grateful that we have now over 30 years of history in pushing into ethnic congregations and multi-ethnic, where Anglo are no longer the dominant voice. And so Christians in 2017 need a new spirit of adventure if we are going to be those who adapt in the right ways to the cultural changes that we see around us. The book of Acts, the church was launched as a core of discovery into a Greek and a Roman world that was very pagan, and they went full force to declare a risen Jesus to a pagan world. And the same passion and focus that they had in the book of Acts is going to be needed for Christ's church moving forward. The next graphic, if you would, this is the one that's on the masthead of your worship folder. But this is kind of a great snapshot painting of Lewis and Clark. And if you see over on the left-hand side, that's William Clark. And next to him is an African American, a black slave, who was William Clark's slave back on his plantation. He brought, all we know him is by one name, York. He brought York with him on the Corps of Discovery. In the middle, pointing, of course, is not Sacagawea, but join me in the correct pronunciation, Sacagawea That is Sagagawea, most likely a 16-year-old Shoshone Indian girl who was pregnant with the gentleman on the far right. Toussaint Charbonneau was a French-Canadian trapper who bought Sagagawea from a different Indian tribe because the tribes took slaves themselves. In their warring and fighting with each other, they would take other tribal members as their own slaves. And so Toussaint, this French-Canadian explorer, bought Sagagawea from a neighboring tribe, and she became his wife. And by the time they joined the Corps of Discovery, she was already pregnant. And their first winter in what is today North Dakota, she gave birth to a little boy, and that boy miraculously survived the entire journey. What an interesting band of folks for the Corps of Discovery. Lewis and Clark, I don't know the intentionality of seeing the diversity even represented by that group, but that's a snapshot of the diversity that it was even a part of this Corps. And so right now, we're going to see another video clip from the same DVD last week. This is a National Geographic DVD. But it picks up the story as they have come through the Rockies, aided by Sagagawea, her brother's tribe. They came in contact with the Shoshone, who gave them horses to accelerate their journey through the mountains. And most historians believe that if had they not gotten those horses, they would have been stuck in the mountains and probably perished. And the Corps would have ended right there. But they were able to get their way to modern-day Spokane area of our own state, and that is where the story picks up.
For the first time since setting out 17 months before, they were going downstream. But ahead were rapids so dangerous the nearby tribes gathered to watch the white men drown. They were heading down the Columbia, the great river of the Northwest. It was the last highway leading to the Pacific, the realm of tribes such as the Yakima, Umatilla, Walla Walla, and Chinook. There was one all-consuming thing on their minds.
This great Pacific Ocean, which we have been so long anxious to see.
Finally, the moment was at hand, after a year and a half of exhausting struggle.
Ocean in view!
Thank you.
Lewis must have felt triumphant. His party had done what many considered impossible. They had made it all the way to the Pacific alive.
The men appear much satisfied with their trip, beholding with astonishment the high wave dashing the rocks in this immense ocean.
So they made it. You're supposed to applaud at that point. Imagine the battery going dead on your microphone. Test two. There we go. Imagine what they must have felt. 33 men and one woman finally reaching their goal. And at this point, vision realized. What had been set out as a goal, they met the challenges, but now they had come through the hard lessons learned, and they had reached the place that they had dreamt about. At this point in the sermon, there's a lot of directions I could go. I thought about talking about heaven and eternity, and the goal that all who follow Jesus Christ have the certainty of finding our way there. The challenge in that sermon would be to talk about all the obstacles that lie in the mountains between where we are in our lives right now and reaching that goal. That is the unknown for all of us. Not one of us knows what lies in the mountains between here and paradise with Christ forever. That's a whole sermon series. I'm going to save that one. I could have also applied it to the difficult lessons of life and had us share what those things are right now so that it's current. Not past lessons, but the current ones that we are going through. I never know what it is that you bring into this sanctuary every Sunday, the mountains in your own life. Another series that we will do in the future. But I chose to continue this sermon in the way it was headed last week, and that is to keep it focused on our life as the core of discovery as a church, our corporate movement forward, willing to face the unknowns in all of our individual lives as a group, knowing that there are hard and difficult times ahead, but knowing that Christians throughout the centuries have always faced the mountains with hope. The journals of Lewis and Clark hardly record any negativity from the core. They remained loyal to the mission. They were hopeful against all odds as they walked in thin moccasins through snow. Lewis and Clark themselves remained in tandem as co-leaders. They were a band of brothers with one sister, and they were true to each other as teammates. And as many of you know, not one person died out of the 33, and they all returned safely 6 months later after they wintered at Fort Clatsop on the Oregon coast. As Christians, we have a secure future, but we need to navigate the present. What is one foundational truth that will help us in facing the future? This, to me, is like one of the bedrock things that I love to speak about our Lord and about the triune God, and that is the fact that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit do not change. They do not change. They are incapable of change, I will add. The fancy theological term for that is immutability. They cannot change in their personhood, in their relationship, interrelating to each other, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I just want to make three points about the immutability of God this morning. The first one is that God's character does not change. Psalm 102, in the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Think of any characteristic or quality of God. That quality cannot change. It is perfect. God cannot become less holy. He cannot become less just in his dealings with his world. He cannot become less sovereign. And on you can go with his qualities. What a comfort for us when relationships around us are constantly in flux. Hebrews 13:8, I quoted at the beginning. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the writer tells us. God loves this generation of human beings on the planet no different than he loved the human beings that were on the planet when he sent Jesus to this earth. That has never changed. The same love that motivated God then motivates him now. God's character never changes. Secondly, God's word does not change. Isaiah 40, all people are like grass and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. We know the grass withers, the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. And surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. The contrast between what we experience in this life and the character of God. Our ideas change. Our opinions and our thoughts, they change like the burnt grass in your front yard in July. That's what Isaiah is writing about. We change our minds. We change how we deal with even our spouses if we're married, with our children if we have them, and with our friends. Those things are always in flux. It's hard to keep it managed. What a joy to know that the scriptures that we hold in our hand are a bedrock that are true when they were written and they are true now. They are a guide for our faith and for our conduct. The third thing that doesn't change are God's plans and his promises. Again from Isaiah, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God, there's none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Change is reliant upon time. The reason change happens to us is because we live on chronological time. We mark it by our watches and by our calendars. God is not bound by time. He lives in the eternal present. And so because he is not bound by time, it's another reason he cannot change. Because he is above the fleeting desires and things that happen to us, God is not in chronos time. Our physical appearance obviously changes as we age. We change where we live. We change our hobbies. We change jobs often. Our tastes are constantly changing. Everything we experience is in flux. And God sits outside of that in the eternal present. James chapter 1, 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Great contrast. Just look at the last decade of your life. Take 10 years off your current age. What has happened in your last 10 years? How much change has gone on just in the last decade for you? And finally, one of the great culminating verses of our scriptures, Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. What God established before the beginning of our chronos time will come to pass. Over the 4th of July weekend, I preached out of a text, Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. That's why the scriptures can say that. Because God ordained those things from the beginning, and there is nothing that will thwart His ultimate purposes. So let's bring it down to us as a congregation, because we are the core of discovery, as I'm trying to make the point. I brought up something last week called Bless that we're going to do in September. This, for you old covenanters, used to be called Bring My World to Christ, and they've made a much more holistic approach to that, and I'm very excited for us to teach through that and also practically implement it. But it basically stands, the B is begin with prayer, the L is to listen to those that we care about and love, the E is to eat with people and be hospitable, the first S is to serve others in the name of Christ, and the final S is to be able to share our own story in Jesus Christ. Everyday, ordinary, organic evangelism, not the scary kind. So there's your disclaimer as we approach that. Secondly, we've been talking about BCC Kids Camp, an immediate chance for us to be hospitable to the families who are not a part of this church that are coming to the barbecue that I announced earlier. That's part of the intentionality of what BCC Kids Camp is all about. There's method to the madness. And finally, I want to introduce something this morning that you're going to hear about in earnest. Come October, we're going to be giving you a New Testament Bible reading challenge. Over 9 weeks leading up to Advent, we're going to challenge the entire congregation to read through the entirety of the New Testament. We're going to have Bibles available that have no chapter titles and no verses. It reads more like a book, the way the Bible was written, frankly. And it's also, in best we can, put in a chronological order, beginning with Luke, Acts. But I wanted you to know about this now, because these are things that we can prepare our hearts for in the remainder of this summer. This is a daunting idea for some of you to think about reading that much. But there'll be ways that we'll be inviting you to do this. And we're also going to be challenging some of you. Janet Russell is going to be calling some of you who we know have an evangelistic outreach heart. And we want some of you to consider leading Bible reading groups, more like a book reading club than a Bible study. We're going to be working hard not to be what we normally do when we look at the scriptures. We want to take a broad view, not the individual word by word. This isn't expositional. This is invite people who are interested in the scriptures. We heard testimony from Jonathan about a young man from Thailand that came to faith that way. My grandmother came to faith from reading the Bible. It's powerful. What if we had groups out of this church where your entire group was not people from Bellingham Covenant? We're not patterning this after the Lenten groups. This is something unique that we want it to grow outside of the doors of this church. But that's going to take a prayerful preparation, because right now a lot of you are scared to death about everything I just said. And I'll lay this one thing on you. None of this is going to happen if you cruise into the fall with your normal schedule. You know the principle, something has to be given up to add something. And again, this isn't going to be overly burdensome on you, but be prayerful about something you might give up as simple as you could define for yourself. I'm laying all this out because, as you know, I'm leaving today, actually this afternoon, on the wonderful ministry renewal leave that you've afforded to me and my family. We're heading up to Whistler. We are hopefully starting a new tradition with our own two sons and our daughter-in-law Ellen and our new grandbaby to have a summer family getaway, and then that will launch me into the next 6 weeks. But I wanted to give you a focus as we approach the fall. I said last week, I've always said it, God's church is secure as his means of being the core of discovery in this world. That will never change. No matter what persecution his church comes under, the only question is, how will we adapt? How will we canoe over the mountains? And how will we do it being a light that shines hope to a world and rise above the fray? One of the things that struck me as I finished my looking at the Lewis and Clark story was there was a senior citizen, by today's standards, that was the most crucial player in this. And his name was President Thomas Jefferson. President Jefferson was 60 years old when he put out the edict for the Corps of Discovery. And some historians believe he was an explorer. He was a scientist. He asked them to gather everything that they could find. I know he wished he could have gone. But as a 60-year-old man, he knew he couldn't. So what did he do? He invested in two trustworthy men that he believed in and knew would carry on the mission that he would not be able to see happen. He's the senior citizen that is the star of this story. I read that Jefferson never traveled more than 50 miles past the Shenandoah area of Virginia. That was his world. His home in Monticello is in Virginia, as most of you know. So he didn't live to see even the headwaters of the Missouri. But when Lewis and Clark came back, they had given them up for dead because they hadn't heard from them for a year and a half. I can't imagine the joy. And nothing was recorded from Lewis Meriwether's audience with President Jefferson. And historians just go crazy because they would love to know what happened in that conversation. Here's a prayer that I think summarizes it. It's from the prayer book that I often refer to by Dr. John Bailey. Lord, help me to make a stand today for the conservation of the rich tradition of the past, for the recognition of new movements of your Holy Spirit in the minds and lives of people today, and for the hope of even more glorious days to come. I couldn't think of a better prayer for the Corps of Discovery at any generation in the history of God's church, but that is certainly true of us today. Last week I illustrated that prayer, and we sang worship songs that were all 25 years old or older. And I made the comment, either that brought back wonderful memories of God working in your life, or you were wondering what in the world was going on in this place, because they were foreign to you. It wasn't a worship language for you. And so the prayer says we need to always keep those things together as a church, and we work hard to do that even in our worship. But the point is to always remember God's work in the past. And so this morning, as we're going to close with communion, I have another item I want to play from the past, and this is going to be the words of institution for our communion time today. We have one of our own, a gentleman by the name of Keith Benjamin, that in his day was quite a soloist. And I was given a recording of him singing in a cantata a number of years ago. The cantata was about recalling the events of Holy Week leading up to Good Friday and the crucifixion. And this song is taken from the Upper Room Discourse and Jesus' words to his disciples. So let this be our call to communion this morning.
4 days have passed since his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The mood of the people is changing drastically. The cheering crowds are gone, and the religious leaders, feeling threatened by this prophet from Galilee, have begun plotting to take his life. They bribed one of his own disciples to betray him. He and the others are gathered in an upper room to observe the feast of the Passover. It will be the last meal our Lord will share with this very special group of friends. Listen as the master asks a very pointed question.
Do you believe in me and in the words that I say and in him who sent me from above? Do you believe in my love? I've tried so many ways to show you my love, to show you who I am. Sometimes I've wondered if you've ever learned, or if you understand. Do you believe in me and in the words I say and in him who sent me from above? Do you believe in my love? This is my body that is broken for you. Never forget what I've done. This is my blood shed for you. This is what makes us one. Do you believe in me and in the words I say and in him who sent me from above? Do you believe in my love?
You bow your heads with me. With that as our call to communion, I invite you now in the sacred silence of this place to make your own response to how the Holy Spirit has been prompting your heart this morning. This is a time of confession. This is a time for you to respond silently in prayer to what Christ has been doing in your life so far in this service this morning. Would you respond now in silence?